Good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening.
If you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be working through really verses 18 through 23. And I'll tell you that we really come to an interesting passage because thinking about working through this, there's two things that really need to be done. First, we need to be reminded of who we are in our natural state. And by that, I mean we would come, as many do, as perhaps even you are today. You come and you see baptism and you think, a person has descended into water. You come to the table and you think, yeah, a little juice, a little bread for my belly, and you think that that's essentially what we're here for. Or perhaps even in our singing, we sing of this beautiful cross. We sing of casting ourselves low and throwing contempt on all our pride. And the saints of God are sitting here and they're proclaiming the beauty of those realities. We love the cross of Christ. We love the blood of Jesus that washes away sin, that puts our sin into remission, that gives us life and life more abundantly. But why do you think that beautiful? What is it that distinguishes the one here who drinks of that cup and drinks judgment on themselves because they take it in an unworthy manner, and the one who drinks it and knows that as he drinks it, he is drinking the cup of the blood of the new covenant? That as he sits at this table, he says, I sit at the king's table, and others just see it as a little bit of craftsmanship. What's the distinguishing mark? And this morning, what I'd really like to do is remind us of who we are in our natural state, of who we were, because brothers and sisters, each and every one of us has found ourselves in the particular text that we're working through this morning. Because we were not born as people who were willing to look at the beauty of God and say, yes, all glory be to Christ. It took a supernatural work of the Spirit of God that we might proclaim those things, rejoice, and be thrilled by them. And so this morning, it is my hope to walk us through this natural state of man, this natural state of suppression, by looking at the beauty of God's revelation, and in particularly the general revelation. As Blake has already mentioned, even as he read through Psalm 19, that the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It is his herald. And so with that being said, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18 and making our way through verse 23. Brothers and sisters, I would remind you that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. It is the word of God. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, says this: For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let's pray together. Father, you have been so clear, Lord, that everything that you have created proclaims your glory. And Lord, how foolish it is that even those of us who have believed and trusted in Christ, we can look at the sunrise, we can look at the glories of the things that you have bestowed and not immediately go to worship the giver, to worship the creator. Father, may we be repentive. But Lord, even there we see that there is an intended purpose and plan for the creation. Lord, I pray that we would see it and that we would do what is right in all situations is to use the things that you have given the way that you have prescribed. Lord, may it be that the creation that proclaims we hear and we repent. Lord, that we run to the Creator, that we delight in him, that we never exalt the gifts above the giver. And Lord, thank you by your grace for opening our eyes, for fighting us that we might stop suppressing the truth, that we might see and behold the glory of God. And so, Father, I ask, would you now, by the special revelation of your word, minister to your people? Would you equip the saints for the work of the ministry? Would you embolden them for gospel proclamation? Would you aid them in cherishing Christ? Would you grow them in knowledge of God and steadfast love and faithfulness? But Father, if there be any here who do all that they can to suppress the truth, would you by your Spirit give them eyes to see and to behold, to know that it is beauty in its purest form? It is in the name of Jesus Christ and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon in a sentence this morning is this: what God has clearly revealed, man has wickedly suppressed. What God has clearly revealed, man has wickedly suppressed. And while we'll really get to that point, I think we do well to take a brief moment to examine the original intent that God had in creation. What was his purpose? And to do that, I really want to look at this particular text because it really does aid us greatly. And so Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 20 again reads this: for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There's a really interesting presupposition in this text that we quickly read over because he gives us a really quick answer. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. And he doesn't just leave that. Instead, he tells us why. Why is it that what can be known about God is plain to them? And then he gives us an answer. But this question, this statement really does presuppose one thing that I'm convinced the Christian often overlooks. God cannot be known unless he reveals himself. He cannot be known unless he reveals himself. Just to kind of point you to one particular text that always, I think, really conveys this well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 is speaking of God, and it says this of him: he alone has immortality, and hear this, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Brothers and sisters, God must reveal himself. He is indeed transcendent. And what we are so guilty of from time to time, we consider his imminence and we rejoice. We know that he is near, and that should cause our souls to sing. But brothers and sisters, what we have in our God is a transcendent God, that if it was not for his glorious revealing of himself in creation, in special revelation, if he was not revealing himself to us, then we would find ourselves ignorant of him altogether. We would continue to perhaps consider that the world came from some other being. But God has linked quite uniquely creation to his own display of glory. I would go so far as to say it is impossible for the God that we serve to create unless it is revelatory. He creates, and as he creates, he is revealing himself. As we go forth and as we examine all of creation, he is stooping down. Now, this is what we must understand. We speak of Christ's condescension, and we do well to do that. In his condescension, he comes and he dwells among us. But brothers and sisters, creation and its proclamation is a condescension as well. He must speak to us in terms that we understand. Now, the reason this is something that we often push to the side is because it is an assault to human pride. Brothers and sisters, your mind would not understand him unless he revealed himself to you. You would know nothing of him. Your eyes would be blind, deaf, and dumb. Brothers and sisters, you wouldn't draw breath apart from him desiring to reveal himself, to make his glory known. And he makes his glory known, as Paul makes reference here, in creation. What a glorious stooping that our God has done for us. That he really has condescended to us that we might see and to behold him. And certainly we not only see him stooping down in creation, we most certainly see him stooping down in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He literally descends so that we might know God. And the one other one that I think we often overlook, and this is in the realm of special revelation, of God's unique revelation, that infallible word, the scriptures. Isn't it interesting that the transcendent one, the one who is all wise, we can open our Bibles and we can read and we can look at him, and he has revealed himself to us in such a way that he is understandable to us. Praise God that he condescends. Praise God that he stoops down for my feeble intellect so that I can understand the person of God, that I can know him, that I can see him, even as the psalmist says, that his light may shine upon us. His condescension, he is to be praised for. That we might worship him, that he is willing to stoop down to us mere mortals, to those who are certainly not omniscient or omnibenevolent or omnikind or any of these omnis. And here we see him reveal himself to us. He has stooped down. Now, that does lead us to Paul's unique argument that he makes here, because essentially what he's saying is that God cannot be known unless he reveals himself. And then he gives us a very unique, a very clear and precise illustration. This precise illustration is in creation itself. God has chosen to reveal himself through creation. And I'm convinced that oftentimes we who love the Word of God, and brothers and sisters, you should love the Word of God, for he reveals himself most clearly there. But brothers and sisters, how sad is it that we can go out and we can look at creation and we do not ever find ourselves worshiping the Creator? We examine it and we think, oh yes, it's beautiful, it's lovely. But when was the last time that you thought of creation as revelatory? When was the last time you looked out and you saw the faithfulness of the consistency of our world and thought, this is revelatory, this is revealing something about our Maker? He's revealing himself in it. And I think even when we examine the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, we often go there for the purpose of debate. We go there to make some arguments for old earth, young earth, or whatever it may be. But brothers and sisters, the primary purpose of Genesis 1 is to reveal the glory of God. The primary purpose of Genesis 1 is to say this is God's world, that he declares himself in it. All of his excellencies are on display in it. He has stooped down so that we might see him, that we might feel the warmth of the sun and know that it comes from the glorious one. He is the Creator God, and he has stooped down to reveal himself in creation. And we should take the time to examine and to see that in all of creation, these things are proclaimed. And should we think we will miss it, God in his grace has given us one particular psalm, multiple really, but Psalm 19 is devoted to this exact theme. Psalm 19 verses 1 through 4 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Do we believe that? I mean, genuinely. Do we believe? I mean, really, just this first verse: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Brothers and sisters, this is preaching language. This is what Paul commands Timothy to do. This is a proclamation of the glory of God. And the skies above do this, and they do this in such a way that there is not a single soul exempt from that proclamation. Not one. That those who would never hear the gospel still hear the proclamation of creation. It says this is God's world. It says that it reveals attributes that we still are looking into and longing to understand. And they proclaim it, and they proclaim it so clearly that we will see that men are in totality without excuse before God. This means that when on judgment day, one stands before God and says, "I never heard," God will respond, "Did you not hear the heavens sing? Did you not see the sun proclaim?" Because they are doing just that. That all of these glorious things that God has created is proclaiming, it is preaching, and every single soul hears the words of these sermons. They proclaim it, and they proclaim it well. Brothers and sisters, what God created, he has created excellently. And his intention for them will be done in excellence. They are proclaiming. They are shouting. They are singing. They are making known the glory of God. Now that does lead us to a question: what does God reveal about himself through creation? Now, this particular text goes on to say that it is his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Now, his eternal power, I love the imagery of Psalm 33, verses 6 through 7. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in the storehouses." And every time I read this verse, all I can think about is my feeble attempts to hold water in my hands. And they slip right through. There's no means, even the smallest ounces of water will not stay in my hands. And what we see in this particular psalm is that God has gathered the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts them exactly where he designs them to be. He is indeed the all-powerful one. There is nothing outside of his sovereign command and control, and there is nothing that exceeds his power. Nothing. Unless we think ourselves so bold, thankfully God has recorded for us this very interesting exchange that we find in Job 38. Is Job perhaps gets a little bit haughty, and he thinks, I'm pretty good, I'm all right. And then God begins to do what is perhaps, I mean, genuinely laughable. I think it's almost meant to be comedic. And this is what he says to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Now, this is what is the interesting note. There is no natural disaster so powerful that it trumps the power of our God. And we look at these things and we know that we're helpless before them. Should a hurricane come and we are in its path, we will instantly be wiped out. And a hurricane knows nothing of the power of God. It is not worthy to be compared. The greatest natural disasters, the greatest and most powerful events under creation are not even a smidge of the power of God. And they are there to show us that He is the all-powerful one. He is the mighty one. He is ever constantly proclaiming that He is eternally powerful. And that word eternal is quite important. Creation proclaims His eternality. You consider this, that even the material world that God has created, it so clearly shouts that there must be a creator. There must be one who is transcendent. There must be one who is over and more powerful than anything that we find here. It proclaims not only His power, but it proclaims His eternality. It demands, it presupposes an eternal one. And God has created in such a way that it would proclaim this, that it would shout these things over all the earth. And not only do we see that it proclaims His eternal power, but we see this word, and this is an incredibly interesting word. It proclaims His divine nature. This is the only time this word is used in the scriptures. The only time. The KJV actually translates it as Godhead. Now, the reason this is so important is because essentially what's being argued by Paul is that the godness of God can be understood from creation. It's a new word I just made up, godness. The godness of God can be understood and seen from creation. That His intention behind it is to proclaim that not only is there a God, but it would proclaim the exact nature of that God. Now, certainly, we need special revelation to understand all of and understand the intricacies of these things. But brothers and sisters, we must understand that creation proclaims His godness. Now, to perhaps give us a little bit of understanding of this, it proclaims His unique designs. Have you ever considered the intricacies of creation? And it's always enjoyable to me to when I see Christians tremble that science is beginning to make some breakthrough, because my soul is rejoicing, because essentially what's going to take place is people are longing to look deeper into the creation that God has made. And do you know what it shouts every time? See His unique design. See His eternal power and divine nature displayed. It proclaims His design. It proclaims His creativity. All of these things that we look at, there are places on this planet that I would think are foreign and alien altogether. And we do need to remember that we are not even just speaking of the creation that we have the privilege of viewing, but there is an amount of space and creation that we know nothing of. And every single one of those things proclaim His eternality, His design, His creativeness. And then even going forward, it proclaims His faithfulness. I love that great hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Isn't it interesting how consistent our world is? As a matter of fact, all good science demands a consistent world. It presupposes that there is a sovereign over it, whether they will admit it or not, who makes everything function appropriately and consistently. That the faithfulness of God is proclaimed in this creation, this godness of God. But two other things, it proclaims His supremacy. Once again, this concept of the eternal power, it proclaims one that is supreme to it. Isn't it interesting that the rocks will cry out, that the stars will sing, that as the wind blows, it's proclaiming His glory, it's proclaiming His supremacy. Each and everything here knows better than often the image bearers do that there is a supreme one who rules and reigns. And this supreme one has absolute authority, that this nature that He has created has displayed the glory of God in such a way that we can look and say, we know of the godness of God. We know of His eternal power. We know of His invisible attributes. But so what's the end? What's the purpose of these things? Why does God reveal Himself through creation? And I think we read past this in this particular text because we're so aiming to get to the conclusion, which is that men by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But there is a presupposition in this text. And the presupposition in this text is that God reveals himself through creation so that he would be known and worshiped. As a matter of fact, everything that we're about to read and study as we walk through Romans 1 is the fact that men are perverting the original intention of creation. The original intention of creation is to proclaim the glory of God that those who see it might worship. It is the only reasonable response. As we see and view each and every one of these things, our souls should immediately begin to thank the Creator, not become even more dependent and perhaps even idolatrous of the creation. We long to know the Creator. It should spark and prompt worship. That's the intent of it. Brothers and sisters, that's the intent of everything that has been created. We say this great question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Brothers and sisters, every single created thing answers back the same. It is created for his glory. And so the creation proclaims, and it should be our natural tendency, but alas, the fall occurred and now it is no longer so, but our natural tendency should be that as we view creation, we honor him. We know the Creator. We know the Godness of God, and we delight, we rejoice, we sing with the angels, we sing and we proclaim, yes, this is the glory of God displayed, and we rejoice in the Creator. And then to thank him that everything that we do, every time we partake of some food, every time we behold beauty in creation, we immediately run to the Creator and we praise him for it. But alas, that is not our state. And that's why Paul immediately begins to lay this out for us. And the other reason that we see creation proclaim this and proclaim it over all creation is that God reveals himself through creation so that we might be without excuse. All of creation proclaims this one thing. This is from him. This is through him. And this is to him. And let me tell you the folly of man. We look back and we say, no. No. Certainly he is not due worship for this. We will worship ourselves for our own ability to provide. Or perhaps we even see the power and the might of natural disasters and we begin to think of our own cleverness to avoid them. And immediately our natural state since the fall takes hold and no longer do we recognize him as God. We have suppressed the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of his invisible attributes and his eternal nature. We have taken those things and we have said no. It is shocking, and it does lead us to perhaps this next section, because as we look at this, I think there is a fair question. I think the fair question is that since all of creation shouts the glory of God, why are there unbelievers? I mean, genuinely, you think about this, and you look at it, and you say, all of creation is proclaiming this. How then is there those who do not believe? How is it that in this proclamation that God has given through this general revelation, how is it that there not every soul is converted? And the answer is found directly in our text. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Now, what we have to understand about this, it is not that general revelation isn't clear. It is that men hate its proclamation. They hate the proclamation of a God who is supreme and sovereign, because essentially where that places man is under his divine authority. And it is a good and blessed authority if you understand it rightly. But as you see it, your pride begins to swelter within you and you think, no. No one will rule and reign over me. And perhaps it is that you think of this and you think, well, not me. Brothers and sisters, you. You. We look at this and we say, I don't like this proclamation. At bare minimum, at one point in our life, every single one of us heard the proclamation of general revelation, and many of us were privileged to hear the proclamation of special revelation, and we say, no, I will not bow to his authority. And it is not because you are less intelligent than the one who believes. It is not because you are a bit more bright or not bright or whatever it may be. It's because we hate the proclamation. I mean, just consider the presuppositions that are basically here. General revelation is clear in its proclamation of God's goodness. Yes and amen. God's godness is hated by the unrighteous. This is a clear proclamation. We'll see this even more developed in Romans chapter 3. And so what then do they do? What do we do when we hate and disdain something? We suppress it. We flee from it. We do everything we can to keep our eyes from beholding it. We suppress. And that does perhaps make one question that I think is important is, what is this suppression? What does it mean? How does it manifest itself? And it manifests itself in really unique ways, but I think all of us would already understand these things. And really, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 23 and making our way through the end of the chapter, this whole chapter is giving you the repercussions of suppressing the truth. What is it that occurs when we suppress the truth? Well, the very first thing that is produced when we suppress the truth that is being proclaimed by general revelation is that we reject the God of that general revelation. That's the opening response. In unrighteousness, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. We look at all of these things and we say, he is not worthy of our worship and praise. That is the natural man's response. No, not for you. But the rejection of God really does present a problem for us. And the reason that it presents a problem for us is because we are naturally inclined to worship. Do you know that there has not been a people group discovered that does not have some form of deity? Not one. There has never been a tribe or anything of that nature discovered where the people are in essence atheistic. It's a progression to get there. But as they're discovered, they always have their gods. And the reason they have their gods is because God has created men to worship, and they have been given a good and perfect God to worship that they will be satisfied in forevermore. But they hate him. And so as they reject the glory of God displayed in creation, they ultimately reject him, and their natural inclination is to create for themselves idols. I mean, just hear the language that we find in verse 21. For although they knew God, they knew him. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now listen to this language. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Can you think of anything more ignorant? And I mean this. We speak of idolatry a bit too tenderly. There is nothing more stupid than worshiping creation. And perhaps that is harsh language, but brothers and sisters, it's the language that God uses describing it. And frankly, if we were to give all the language, it would be rather difficult to do so in mixed company. He speaks of idolatry as foolish altogether. He calls those who worship the creation, for lack of better terms, idiots. And that is so incredibly true. Can you just go with me here for just a minute? As you read through this, they exchange the glory. And even here, he's making sure that we understand that they are exchanging the glory of the immortal God. And then the first thing that he hits is for images of mortal man. Consider the folly of watching a man who you love. Perhaps it is that you adore him altogether. And there's some idolatry that erupts within you. And brothers and sisters, there are whole countries who worship a man. And isn't it the most sobering thing to watch that man die and the world still spin and everything still be consistently and in control because the faithful, supreme, sovereign of all the universe is still holding the universe together by the word of his power? I think it's right to call that foolish. Or perhaps even worse, we see the exchange of the glory of the immortal God and we begin to worship the image, and even as that image dies, we see the folly of it. But even consider this, that men take a tree which was given for us that we might see and behold its beauty, that we might cut it down and warm ourselves by the fire or cook food from that fire, and we look at it and we say, this is surely a god, and we carve out of it some image that we might bow before. I cannot think of a better word than ignorant. Or perhaps it is that you look at the creatures that God has made, and even this goes on to say they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And we look at this, we take the animal that God's given for us for our provision, given to us for our provision, and worship it instead of the great provider. It is stupid. Is it not? That we would look at these good and perfect things that God has given us and that we would bow to them, as opposed to do exactly what the scripture demands, that we would look to the Creator and we would worship. Praise be to God for his provision. Praise be to God that he has given us his image. Praise be to God that he has provided all that I will ever need. And we look at the provision and we say, I will bow before it. It is foolish altogether. But there is a completion of this downward spiral, and Psalm 14:1 helps us understand it. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That there genuinely are some that have so dramatically suppressed the truth that they have found that there is no God at all, and the scripture calls them fools, and rightly so. You know, just to be honest with you, it seems that the tribes that we find that have some idol for themselves are somehow more wise than the wisdom of man here, who would look at all of creation and say, now let me begin to make an argument on why there is no God. I can think of no greater folly, and it seems as though the scripture can think of no greater folly than to look and to see all the proclamation of scripture and say there is no God at all. The scriptures call that man a fool. And can I simply ask the question here, because let's not disconnect ourselves from Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Is it any surprise that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven? That as all of creation is proclaiming his handiwork, all of creation is proclaiming his excellencies, we begin to worship things that we have made with our own hands, and the wrath of God is revealed. We should not be surprised at all. It is right and good, and we will not assault his righteousness by coming up with our own excuses for it. Instead, we will look and see what the scripture proclaims, and it says that the wrath of God is rightly revealed, is coming against those idolaters. Now, if I could for a moment pause and say this, this is where every single one of us were. Like, I don't want to exempt ourselves from this passage because every single one of us really starts in this position. And the reason we want to thoroughly understand this is because I'm convinced that we often de-supernaturalize the power of the Spirit of God. You genuinely think that in you is some way to behold beauty and think it excellent, and not only think it excellent, but think, yes, certainly this is proclaiming his excellencies. Brothers and sisters, what is necessary for you to see and to behold these things, what's necessary for you to see baptism and delight, to see the Lord's table and sing, to come and to worship and find your soul thrilled instead of bored to tears, is that God has given you eyes to see and to behold what he has revealed. You would not see it. You would not understand it. You would not grasp it. Why? Not because it isn't clearly proclaimed, but because you in your natural state hate it. Because in my natural state, hate these things. And the supernatural work of the Spirit comes. And as the supernatural work of the Spirit comes, and as creation is proclaiming and we're rejecting, as the church is preaching to our denial and the light of Christ is shining to our disdain, the Spirit of God comes and opens our eyes so that we can see it. And all of a sudden, all of the things that we once beheld and thought were foolish or boring or dull, and all of a sudden they are the thing that dazzles us most in the world. That all of a sudden we look at creation and we no longer say, yes, let's worship the creature. No, it says there is a creator God. His invisible attributes, his divine nature are clearly proclaimed. And then we begin to, with those eyes that he's given us to see and to understand general revelation, we look at that clear and perfect picture of special revelation in the light of the face of Jesus Christ, and we say, yes and amen, there is my God. This is the supernatural work of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the reason we must understand these things is because we are so dependent on our own ability. We think our eyes are stronger than they actually are. We think our affections are really right, but they are not. The natural man hates these things. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that we in our natural state hate these things. But God in his grace has opened our eyes so that we might see. That we might see and to behold them. And not only to see and to behold them, but to delight in them. Because we think about even the term faith, and even as we've considered this really looking at Romans 1:16 through 17, you look at that and you see this word faith, and brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I hear that word used often, and it is often used quite poorly. Well, I have faith in this. Well, who cares? What is the object of your faith? And what does that word even mean? Faith, when we understand it from the biblical sense, is delight in that which you love, is looking to Christ and saying, not only do I believe that you came, that I believe that you died, that I see all of these things that you have proclaimed, it is not just seeing them and giving some intellectual assent. It's saying, there is my all. There's my great delight, my great joy, my great hope. I rest all that I have on this one reality. And that takes the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. And so perhaps it is this morning you came and you observed the table and you found your soul thrilled. You thought, praise be to God that I am welcome here. Or perhaps it is that you saw baptism take place and you remember that this, what we're seeing here, what we're beholding, isn't just the idea of someone going underwater. It's that they are being united with Christ, that there is a great spiritual work of God that has been done, that took a rebel sinner and brought them into the family of God. That as you came and as you drank of that, you beheld it as beautiful and lovely. And as you heard the saints sing, you thought, praise be to God, what sweeter sound could there be? You owe that. You owe that delight to the Spirit of God raising a dead man or woman to life, to behold them as beautiful. And so what we must do then, it is an impossibility if we believe these things to look at ourselves and worship. As a matter of fact, I think the only appropriate response is look to the Creator who made all things and all those things proclaim His excellencies and look at Him and do the exact same thing. So let us praise His excellencies together.